Well, tonight I would like to speak of waiting for his coming. Now, 2 Samuel 19 and verse 9, 2 Samuel 19 and 9, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring the king back? And say you to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now verse 19, "And he said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" Therefore the king said unto Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king sware unto him. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed, until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" The king said unto him, "Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land." Mephibosheth said unto the king, "Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come down again in peace unto his own house." And Barzillai the Gileadite went down from Rogalim, and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. He had provided the king with sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man, meaning he had a great lot of riches and estate. And the king said unto Barzillai, "Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee," or shepherd thee with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai said unto the king, "How long have I to live? that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem. I am this day 80 years old. And can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing man and singing woman? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense at me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold thy servant Shimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. The king answered, Shimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, and whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Now the Lord will bless to us that which we have carefully read here this evening, for it is most important, the public reading of the Scriptures of Truth. And I have always thought that this is a beautiful passage of the Word of God. Whatever difficulties may arise in it, and whatever other truth may be taught in it, I believe we have a beautiful picture here in the return of the King, of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in the moments that we're living in, there would be no subject greater to speak about for a few minutes on a Saturday night than the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the hymns that our brother has chosen here this evening, and I had no contact with him about them, are in perfect keeping with what is upon my mind here this evening. And that is the near return, and how it will affect the people of God, and how finally it will affect Israel and the whole world when the King returns. Speak ye not a word of bringing the King back. And so I'd like to speak a word tonight about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking today that the very first recorded words of the Lord Jesus had to do with his first advent, when he said in the 40th Psalm, at some dateless period in eternity, Lo, I come to do thy will. And we were singing, and he hath come down from his radiant throne, laid his former glory by, leaving for us the heaven's bright joy, O wondrous love. His first recorded words, Lo, I come. And then right at the end of the Bible, in one verse before the last, we have his last recorded words from the throne. Surely I come quickly. His second coming. His first statement, his last statement, all to do with his advent. First and second advent, the Lord Jesus. Over the Old Testament, we could write these words, He is coming. Over the Gospels we could write, and the Epistles, He has come. And over the book of the Revelation we could write, He is coming again. He is coming, He has come, He will come again. The message of the whole Bible. Now, this subject of the Second Advent, the way it has been appealing to me for some time is this, that in the Old Testament we have pictures of the Advent. Now I know that the rapture is not in the Old Testament, but there are pictures that we like to look at. If we hadn't the New Testament, we wouldn't know to apply them like that. But there are beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus, on the way to Emmaus, when he would speak not only of his sufferings, but of his glories to come, then he began at Moses and all the prophets, and expounded unto them with word pictures, things concerning himself. And so I have thought of this message tonight as pictures of the Advent in the Old Testament. Then when we come to the Gospels, we have the promise of the Advent, the Lord promising in the upper room of the rapture, and the Lord promising on the Mount of Olives of the coming of the Son of Man in glory to reign from sea to sea. Promise of the Advent. And then when we come to the epistles, we have the prospect of the Advent. Every one of the epistles speaks very clearly of that blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, and the prospect of the saints to be at the day of Christ, and the prospect of the day of the Lord, and the reign of the King. What a day that will be. And so we have the prospect of the Advent. And then right at the end in the book of the Revelation, we have the program of the Advent. Outlined, whatever difficulties may be in the book, there is a careful program showing us at the beginning the consummation of the church's testimony in the rapture of John, a picture, no doubt, of the rapture of the church to heaven, and then the church is never mentioned till the last chapter. And in between, we have the tribulation and all its sorrows. And as we look into the world right now, we can see events are shaping up in a very rapid fashion, pointing us to events beyond the rapture and the Holocaust that is yet to come. And then beyond it, at the end of the program, is the King coming to reign out of heaven, riding in triumph to set up that glorious kingdom. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. So when we think of the Advent, simple way to look at it, pictures of it in the Old Testament, promises in the Gospel, and the prospect in the epistles and the program in the book of the Revelation. Now there are a number of pictures that have really touched my heart in the Old Testament, and there are three pairs of pictures, and I have put them together, and I think that when we look at them we have a view of events to come pictured in these beautiful outlines of the Old Testament. I suppose the first pair all of us have thought about, Enoch and Noah. In Genesis 5, we see a man caught up before the flood comes. In Genesis 7, we see a man going through the flood and going out into a new earth. I haven't a doubt in my mind that it's a picture. Before the judgment falls on the world, Enoch-like, we shall be raptured into his presence. And then a faithful remnant like Noah will be preserved through that great flood of judgment and will come out to reign with Christ. Oh, what a day that will be. And so I've linked those two together, beautiful picture. And then I've linked another two together, Rebekah and Joseph's brethren. Whenever we think of Rebekah coming across the desert sands in Genesis 24 and the meeting at the end of the day, why, we couldn't read it without seeing the picture of the rapture. Isaac coming to meet his bride and to take her into his mother Sarah's tent and to love her. Reminds us of the beautiful words of John 14, I will come again to receive you unto myself, to receive as a bridegroom. But then when we come to Joseph's brethren, we read the words, the commentary on it in Acts 7, that at the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren. He's coming as the bridegroom for Rebekah, for his bride. But he's coming Joseph-like to make himself known at the second coming to his brethren, and they will know him as well. I hope we all believe in the future of Israel. It's pictured in Joseph's dealings with his brethren. So there's a pair that I love to look at. But then when we come to what is on my mind this evening, I know that this in 2 Samuel 19 is only a faint picture. But I have likened this to the coming of the Lord Jesus for His people and how they're going to be affected. In fact, there are seven names here in this passage that were affected in various ways by the return of David. And then you'll notice that when he returns here, he doesn't mete out judgment, even to the apostate, Shimei, that we read about. But that doesn't mean that he's never going to be judged. If the Lord comes tonight for His church, there's going to be no judgment fall on apostates, and there's going to be no judgment meted out upon Christ rejectors at that point. But when Solomon comes to the throne to reign as the great king, then he introduces his reign and purges out of his kingdom the Shimeis and the Joabs, and the judgment falls, and then he reigns supreme. So I have linked the two kings together. David coming in grace, and Solomon coming in judgment. First part of the Advent will be a gracious event. He's not going to judge the world at that point at all. He's coming to remove his own and to reward them. But when Solomon is about to ascend the throne, he takes out of his kingdom all things that offend, and he sits in the splendor of a wonderful picture of the millennial reign, peace on all sides, no evil concurrent, and how his wisdom spreads to all the world, and men come, and women, the queen of the south, attracted, and all the nations will rise up to call him blessed. Oh, what a day that will be. Do you believe in the literal physical reign of Christ? I do, and I preach it everywhere I go. The Bible is full of it. And we believe in the two parts of the Advent coming for us at any moment. No man can fix the date. It's absolute folly for people to fix dates for the rapture. No one can know the day or hour, but we believe in the imminence and certainty of the rapture. And it may be at any moment. And we could not say that we will live to the rapture. I preached with very godly men in my day, and many of them, I heard them say, we believe that we will never die, that we will live to the rapture. And being a young fellow, I didn't like to ask them any questions about how they knew. But I used to wonder, how do they know that? I don't know it. I may say that I believe that he may come before tomorrow morning, but he may not. And so the believer has two things before him. The thing that we would long for would be the rapture. But we may have to go by the way of death. That's in the back of our mind. We may have to go that way, if the Lord be not soon come. When I was speaking about this, that I would much prefer the rapture to take place, a brother said, it's a selfish view. It means that you will never experience resurrection. Well, it's one part of Christian experience I don't want to have anything to do with. I would rather go without dying. And so if I miss the experience of rising, well, I'll not weep over it on that day. We would be glad if he came tonight. Oh, joy, oh, delight, should we go without dying. Let us keep it before us every day that we rise, that it may be our last day here. He is coming. I come quickly. I hope we all believe in the imminence and any moment coming of our Lord Jesus for His church. And then He's coming 7 years later. I don't see any of this 40 years and probation periods, and people have lengthened it. We have to build a temple, and we have so many things to do, we can't get it all fitted into the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. I believe that it's better to believe this, that the clock of prophecy begins to tick when the rapture takes place. The last week has come, and the Lord will come, and inside the 7 years He will come for Israel. And we will come with Him, riding in glory behind Him. Oh, what a day it will be. Oh, what joy to see him reigning, worshiping, glorified, adored. This is our hope, the blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We believe in the rapture, but we look beyond it to that fair hope of a morning without clouds, when the righteous ruler will take the reins of empire and sit supreme upon his throne, and every knee will bow before him, and this world will be purged of evil, and the law of righteousness will reign. Oh, what a day that will be, wondrous hour, when we shall see him and be likened with him in that day. Now, what I want to speak about here in this beautiful passage is the fact that there was great strife in the land of Israel, and the tribes were at strife here. And one of the cures for this strife that would arise was the prospect of the return of the king. You know, the coming of the king, the coming of Christ the second time, is not only something that fills our hearts with infinite comfort and joy at the bereavement and taking home of loved ones, but it's a practical hope that will cause us to live in unity. One of the things that is disturbing today is in some places the lack of unity among the brethren. We'll never see blessing amongst us where there's unity is lacking. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And where we find an assembly in unity, or two assemblies in unity, or four, and they're interested in one another and love one another, and there is that unity among the brethren, then the Lord will send the showers of blessing. And we need those showers in our dark days in which we live. When I was down there in South Africa, those four colored meetings in Port Elizabeth, very weak and poor. Oh, when I think of them and think of the material blessings abounding amongst us, and seeing their poverty and yet the riches of their liberality towards the Lord, it touched my heart. And when the meetings were there, they all came together for the first time. The four little companies, well, they're not little at all, some of them are quite large, but they came to me, the elders, and they took me by the hand and they said, while you're here, we're going to all come together and support the gospel. Well, I knew right away that they would see blessing amongst them if they did so. And it wasn't easy for them, for all around the hall had been looted and burned, and one young man had gone out to see if the hall was still there, and the police shot him right on the lawn. I saw the place where he died and stood at it with tears in my eyes, 23 years of age. No inquiry. Shot as a terrorist. There on the lawn. With 100 young men shot in 2 nights. And their bodies lay out on the street like animals and covered with a sack and carried away. You know that man, the father and the mother there of that young man? When I was speaking to him and sympathizing with him, I was greatly touched that he stood up in the morning meeting and he gave out this hymn. Amidst the sorrows that I meet, amidst the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, in me. You know, every man wept in the meeting. That dear brother stood up. What faith they had. But they had unity among themselves. They had learned a simple lesson that some sophisticated assemblies haven't learned yet. There the Lord commanded the blessed even life forevermore. Here was strife among the people long ago in Israel. Absalom was dead, the man that they had chosen, the father of peace's name, but he turned out to be a troubler. And when a troubler's on the throne, there'll be no unity. The government of the assembly determines the path of the assembly. Oh, for men of peace with shepherd's hearts and love to Christ that would guide the saints through all the stormy way. bring them safely to the desired haven. It's easy to stir up trouble among the saints, and it's easy to break down what man built for years. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might never put forth our hand to anything that would divide the Lord's people, but that we might always seek to bring about conditions of peace and blessing among the Lord's people. In these last difficult days, we have a cruel enemy. And so the people said, David saved us in days gone by. And they longed for the king to come. It's an amazing thing that Israel longed for the king before Judah. I'm just going to suggest this, that the nation of Israel tonight, in its distress, wherever they are found, they are longing for the Messiah. The rabbis are yearning for the appearing of the King Messiah, but before they will receive him and see his wounded hands, they will receive the imposter. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive, and he may be in the world right now, preparing his forged documents. Our brethren have been studying Matthew's Gospel in Bangor, and were speaking to me today about Matthew chapter 1. And I was telling them it's the most precious document in relationship to the Messiah in the whole Bible. For it is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the man that sits upon the throne of David, that Gabriel spake about to Mary, in that beautiful word, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob and of his kingdom. There shall be no end. The man that sits upon it must be able to trace his generation to David, to title for the throne, and to Abraham, that he might reign over the land. Promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God will give them the land. In spite of Arabs, in spite of any nation, one day they will be established in that land. The eyes of the Lord are upon it day and night. The king will reign. But there's only one Jew that can show his genealogy. All the deeds, all the papers, the archives were burned and destroyed in A.D. 70. There's not a living Jew can trace his ancestry to David or Abraham. Only one, the man that's in the glory. False Christ that's coming will come as an imposter. I mentioned to the brethren today that Matthew chapter 1 and 2 is most important, for in it we have the seven credentials of his messiahship and the uniqueness of it. Only the man that can be virgin born and was virgin born can sit upon the throne of David. Only the man that was born at Bethlehem can be the ruler of my people, the shepherd prince that's coming. And he came by the door of every prophecy and fulfilled every obligation. And God will set him on the throne the day to come. But there will never be peace in the nations until Christ is reigning, and Israel longs for it. And there will never be full recovery among saints. People are looking for great recovery, and we long for recovery. God is the God of recovery. But things will wax worse and worse. Testimony is waning in every country, and departure is evident wherever we go. Materialism has robbed us of our power. Division has strangled our efforts with the world. How will the world ever think that Christ is the Savior when we see two or three little halls in one village and none of them speaking to one another? God help us that we might never deteriorate into such a condition of things. There will never be any recovery fully. There are pockets of recovery where godly men feel the need of reviving and restoration and confession before God. When saints get down before God and confess, we're away in heart and we need the Lord. And we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, but is it affecting us? The only thing that will solve the problems is the rapture.
But you know, keeping it before us will go a long way to solve many difficulties. If I believe I may be in the air before tomorrow morning, it will affect me in my practical living. It's bound to affect me. Everyone that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so the word has reached the ears of the king that Israel wants him. Israel wants him. But the men of Judah that were nearer to him, why are they not stirred up? How is it that in the old conferences when we were young, all the preachers preached the rapture? How is it we never rose from the supper, but it was sung about, and the three words were golden words in our ears added by the apostle, till he come? How is it that in the gospel we preached it wherever we went, that loved ones could be left behind if the Lord would come? Why, recently a brother stood up in a conference and he said that's fear tactics that some of our brethren use, that we should never preach the rapture to our children. Such nonsense. We believe in preaching the rapture in our gospel meetings. We believe that many a young man has been awakened through it more than hell itself. It's an awakening truth to realize if I'm a sinner and I've reached the age of understanding and the Lord comes, I will be left without any further opportunity. Though many are extending a larger hope, there's no hope for a Christ rejecter at the rapture. Absolutely none. The Bible says that they might all be damned that believe not the truth, and I speak it reverently in the fear of God. The coming of the Lord is very near. Why do you not speak a word about bringing King back? Why are we silent about this tremendous truth? Should be preached everywhere we go, at all times. And the rudiments of it gone into, and the program developed, and the practical truths applied to every heart. It'll affect us, the coming of the Lord. And so David desired that these two men would be stirred up to preach it. I hope that I'll be able to stir up the saints that they might bring this to the attention of the Lord's people in a day of indifference. We're settling down. A day of settling down and driving our stakes into the world that will soon be leaving. It's not wrong to have business. And if God prospers men, we thank God. We need stewardship. I can't preach in a large tent if there's not men that have money to buy it. Money is useful. Barzillai here was a man with a large estate. But not only was he a man with a large estate, but he was a man with a large heart for David. It's grand to meet men that have large estates, but they're not holding it for themselves. Not that I have mine own, I'll call. I hold it for the giver. I stood beside a little gospel hall in South Africa, and I admired it. Beautiful little hall that was built in one of the townships. And as I stood there, I wondered how these people could ever build it. And two of the elders came out and I said, I like your little hall here that you've built. And you know what they said? It was an Irishman that built it. He sent the finances to put it here. Think of it. You know what made me happy? I was Irish, although I'm a Canadian citizen. Whenever people meet me and they say, we don't like the Irish, I say, well, I'm a Canadian. And if they don't like the Canadians, I say, my mother was born in Scotland. Don't know what I'm going to do after that, what nation I'll go to. But thank God for a man that put his hand in his large estate. Now, whenever David came back, Shimei I have mentioned, I'm not going to speak about him anymore. He's a picture of an unsaved apostate that came. And when the Lord comes, many an apostate will tremble. There'll be no judgment poured upon him at that point, but later on he'd be disposed of at the coming of Solomon. But I want to speak of Barzillai for a moment here. As a steward, when David came, he was a very great man. He had a great estate, but he had a great heart for David. And when David was rejected, and his people were rejected, and they were lying out at the back of the Mount of Olives in the Absalom rebellion, this man, he joined with others, and they prepared a gift for David. They sent him a bed to rest on. They sent him a basin to wash at. They sent him an earthen vessel to drink at. And they sent him 11 kinds of food that are outlined by the Spirit of God. They sent him these 14 gifts to sustain him when he was weary and thirsty and hungry. When saw we thee hungry? Matthew 25. When saw thee we thirsty? When wert thou naked and we clothed thee? Sick and we visited thee. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. These are the things that really matter. In the assemblies generally, we're attracted to charisma. I mean in the right sense of the word. Men that have ability to speak. And it's well for men to be in the platform that have ability to speak. I don't believe men up stuttering and stammering should be there at all. I believe that when God wants a man on the platform, either to minister whatever he's going to do, he should know how to do it. But I want to say that that's not the greatest gift. The greatest gift is to have love in your heart for souls around you that are perishing. And for people that are in distress. Have you any compassion upon the sick? It's amazing how many widows never have a man to lead down beside. It's amazing how many homes I have been in myself. And when I prayed, they said, "You're the first man to pray here since my husband died." And when he was alive, the brethren were all around. But when he went away, I was left alone. When was I sick? When was I hungry? Did you ever alleviate anybody's hunger? We have lost the art of philanthropy. The Lord had compassion upon the hungry. You know, 8 times we read of him, he was moved with compassion. He's the only one in the whole of the Bible of whom it was said he was moved with compassion. It was never said of a disciple. And the things that moved him with compassion would hardly move us. He saw a leper. He's moved with compassion. When I see a man, I saw one last night when I left here, a leper, struggling down the street beside the hall. Hardly finding his way. A leper of alcohol. We look at lepers at the street corners. The lepers that I have seen in this 1990. It's been terrible. And I've asked the Lord to give me compassion on leprous sinners, however vile they may be. You know, we choose and pick certain ones and we say, "There's a man, if he was only saved, he'd be a great man for testimony." And we pass some man by. I had a leper sinner that approached me a few weeks ago, and he had dagger wounds in his face and in his hands. He had an evil face. 27 years of age. His wife gone. His family scattered. And he stood trembling. And there were 4 of them there, stood. 4 young men. 3 of them were affected because this boy was affected. And the 4 of them came. And I called the brethren. I said, "I can only speak to one at a time." And this boy stepped forward. He says, "You'll speak to me. I don't want to speak to any of these men. Speak to me." I took him in to the room there.
And he literally fell down his knees, cried like a baby, told God his sins, outlined them, and cried that mercy might be granted to him, the blood might reach him before he would perish in his sin. He was passed by others, thought he was no use. But you know, out to the door, there was a woman standing at the door, an old sister. She said, "I taught him in Sunday school. How is it with him?" I said, "He has confessed Christ as his Savior and Lord. He's before you." She threw her arms around that boy. You know, I was moved with compassion. I read Moody one time, he made this statement, that a man may be a surgeon who could operate and use the knife perfectly and have no love for the man he was operating. A man could be a lawyer, and by the power of his tongue he could deliver a man out of a difficulty and have no affection whatsoever for him. I want to say this. If you're going to be a preacher of the gospel, it's not enough to have sermons 1, 2, 3, and 4. You've got to have love for souls. Love for men. Can't do it if you haven't love for men. Oh, may the Lord touch us that we might have a fresh desire to see souls saved for eternity. The greatest need of the assemblies today is for warm, solemn, sweet, searching gospel preaching, pointing men to Christ the Savior, who died and rose again. Barzillai said, "David needs my help." And he gave all he had. And when he was an old man, David said, "I shepherd you." He wasn't able to go. His days were done. You know, there's a time comes when you can't hear the voice of the singer. And the time comes in a man's life when you're beyond the tasting of food. You know, when old age comes. You know, one of the great things about old age that I would like to have is when the time comes that I'm not able to do it the way I'd like, I'd be able to step down with dignity. Mr. Campbell did that. I took lessons out of his book. Many a time he said, "They'll never say I'm an old man staggering about, speaking folly on the platform." To stand down with dignity. You know, it's a great thing to stand down with dignity, but something else. To stand down with the kiss of the King. The kiss of the King. The sweetest thing that Barzillai ever received was the King's kiss. All of us here, we received the Father's kiss the night we were saved. And we've received the bridegroom's kiss, kiss of communion. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. But I hope when we see the King in his beauty, that we'll have the kiss of reward. The kiss of reward. It's 9:30. I'd like to speak to midnight about this great subject, but I'm going to leave it right there. He's coming. His reward is with him. The Lord help us to look and long for his coming. Shall we pray?